Paul is again continuing with the issue of the care of the saints for one another. As we go on to the ninth chapter of 2 Corinthians, and he says concerning the ministry which is unto the saints, it is, I think, superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the readiness, your readiness, which was on, for which on behalf of you I made a boast to Macedonia, that Achaia was prepared a year ago, and your zeal stirred up the rest, the majority, the more. And I sent the brothers, our brethren, lest our boasting on your behalf should be in vain in this matter, that even as I was saying, you were prepared. Lest if the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we may be ashamed. Now, the word ashamed, I'm going to just stop and explain it, because it's so meaningless to the context when we try to apply our English word ashamed. For example, Paul uses also the expression that we may not be ashamed at his coming. He's not talking about being red-faced in that kind of shame. He's talking about, the word in Greek, ischune, is made up of the word for strength, which is ischio or ischune, plus a negative. The A in front of a word is like our UN in front of a word, or IN. To be able is one thing. To negate that, you say to be unable, the ability or inability. The A in Greek in front of a given word negates it. Thus, ischuno means strength. Ischuo means to be strong. Ischuno means strength. If you say, ah, ischuno, you mean to be without strength. Now, often the word has with it a preposition, epi or kata, and the word taken as a whole means not to be without footing, not to be without support. The opposite is to be without a leg to stand on. You say you haven't got a leg to stand on. We are not in the position of not having a leg to stand on when we stand before Christ if we have His Spirit in us. Oh, that's the word ashamed. It is really not a good translation. But he says, in order that we may not be left without support, not be left short, let us say. So you have, let's say, built up someone that you feel might be a good speaker, and you bring someone to hear them, and you find out they don't measure up to what you thought. So then you are without support in your proposition. That's what he's referring to here. So he says, he had been praising the efforts of the Corinthians to assist the brotherhood, and he was bringing some of the Macedonians with him to help in the work, and he was hoping that the Corinthians were not going to let him down, and they didn't. This is the burden of this whole chapter, is that, as a matter of fact, they didn't let him down. Now, I think parents especially might be familiar with the matter of their children, whom they have given very, very careful and strict instruction to relative to how to behave in a certain situation. They're going to dinner with someone who is culturally very well placed, and so you're going to go and you want the children to behave themselves. And you're hoping they're not going to let you down. You're hoping when you get there they're going to live up to the reputation, which they may or may not have. But that's the position Paul is talking about here, that these Corinthians didn't let him down. Now, the sequel to that little analogy is, what a pleasant surprise it is when you go, you find the children do not let you down. This may seem a fine point to you, but I think it is so typical. This whole Corinthian series, these two letters to the Corinthians, are so tremendous in their earthiness. And you find Paul kind of like the parent, now giving them praise and now skinning them, you know, and as he's working with these Corinthian people, they're just people. And there's some things they do that are absurd and some things that are very noble. And yet, they're still the family in Christ. And Paul deals with them that way. He's not uptight about them. I think that's a marvelous thing. Paul does not get uptight about these people, these Corinthian people. And he doesn't relegate them to the inferno just because they haven't measured up in some respects in their lives. And even though they were doing some pretty raunchy things, I have to say. Corinthian people, they were scoundrels in some places. But they are so typical of the pattern of believers. Now, when you get an uptight pastor, it's like getting an uptight teacher in school who's going to make dead sure that those students are going to excel. The teacher who kind of hangs loose a little bit, doesn't get too uptight, doesn't demand too much, may get more real knowledge into their heads than the teacher that keeps pushing on them all the time. Now, in a church situation, you have the pastor who's always pushing on everybody, always wants people to be just 4-0 with Jesus, you know, and they keep working on them and working on them, and everybody's got to be super spiritual or they're not part of the in-group. You may be familiar with that kind of situation. Getting the program going every Sunday, whipping everybody up to get going for God. Or if people are a little lax and going to prayer meeting, everybody's on them, you know, get them out to the meetings. And this does not reflect the quiet, fatherly, gracious, and yet firm attitude that the Apostle Paul showed to the people of Corinth. He was not whipping them along. I think that's an important point. You can read a line in the Corinthian letter or in any of Paul's epistles that might make your hair stand on end. And you may think, if I don't do this now, I'm substandard, whereas all Paul is doing is setting the standards, but not insisting that anybody who really is with Christ will be in that position. He's, for example, I think the best case in point probably is Colossians 3:1. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now that's a good verse. It's a very good admonition. I think that's the third verse of the first chapter, of the third chapter. It's a very good instruction. And people who live long enough in this world find that the more they put weight on things of this world, the more disappointed they are. So anyone who was giving some instruction to a person that would say, look, don't put too much weight on the earthly things because they'll let you down. People let you down. Possessions get taken away from you. So don't put any weight on those things. Keep your focus on the things of God. That would be very good instruction. But now if somebody would take that and say that because they had a thought that was earthy, or because they happen to enjoy an ice cream sundae, which is forbidden in some circles, that they are therefore not setting their affections on things above. In other words, everything they do becomes suspect. And if they have a little recreation, it becomes suspect. They keep in a quandary all the time. They keep always under the gun. There are Christian people that live under the gun constantly. And there are six-shooter servants of Christ that keep them under the gun constantly. The cowboy types, the cowboy pastors, instead of shepherds, they're cowboys. And they keep driving the sheep as cattle. They're supposed to be shepherds, not drovers. You see. The spirit of Paul all the way through is fatherly as well as shepherdly, but not cowboy type driving these Corinthians. When they're doing something out of order, he tells them about it. He said, this isn't good. You shouldn't do this. And he urges them to purity of thought, purity of life, simplicity of life, as Jesus did. Same, Jesus and Paul very much together. Simplicity of life, simplicity of attitudes, just as Paul says, the person that goes to war doesn't get himself entangled with the things of this world in order that he may be free to do battle. Now, not everybody in the faith is a soldier. There's no effort to urge everybody to be soldiers of the cross. You find that in tradition and in the hymn writers. But of course, the hymn writers and poets are not always the best theologians, because they may be more concerned sometimes for a rhyme than they are for reason. But we get our traditions from the hymns and from the so forth about soldiers of the cross. Paul encouraged Timothy to be a soldier. Thou therefore be a good soldier. But that was Timothy's work. He was a soldier. Paul does not tell the believers all to be soldiers, but he does tell them that they ought to keep in mind that they should not be entangled too much with the affairs of this world, of this life. So that's reasonable instruction. But don't use it. Don't ever use those things as the measure of whether you're in Christ or not, because Paul never used it in that way. He gave the Corinthians the beating of their lives from time to time, but he never read them out of the kingdom. He never said that if you don't do these things, you're not Christians. Even the man that was probably the most subject to judgment in his whole sequence to the Corinthians, the fellow that was involved in incest, even that fellow, he did not say was not a Christian. He said to him, I'm going to have to deliver you up to Satan for the destruction of your body in order that your spirit may be saved. If we can get Paul's mood not to judge ourselves, not to judge one another, not even to judge ourselves, but rather to just tend to our own business of living every day in the name of Christ, not comparing one another, not judging one another, not judging ourselves, but living. Now, if you're a sheep, you're a sheep and not a steer. And there's no use trying to act like one. And what are sheep? Sheep are just people in the pasture, you see, grazing, some sleeping. I've often said a meeting is kind of like sheep in the pasture. Some people are sleeping and some people are feeding. But it's all right. I won't look at anybody in particular back there. But, no, some people come to the meeting and are tired. They've been working all day. It's a great place to sleep because you're getting the input while you're sleeping there, you see, and it's less painful that way. You're getting painless instruction, painless pedagogy. I think we should advertise painless pedagogy, because you can come and sleep, and while you're getting this input while you're sleeping. You see. I never worry about people that sleep, because I've slept through so many myself. I've told you before, so many meetings. I don't often sleep while I'm speaking, but I mean when I've gone to, I've slept through many, many a meeting, and it's not the lack of interest. I never see it that way. But the point is, we never try to get you uptight, see, about your faith. And Paul never got uptight about the Corinthians and their faith. He just said it like it was, laid it out to them, told them when they were out of order, suggested things to help them put their lives together, but he wasn't driving them. Now comes the matter of giving. Of course, in today's world, it's all the cowboy act again, driving you to give and pushing and pushing and pushing to the point of extortion. And Paul mentions that here. Extortion, we'll come to it. He does not want giving to be on the basis of extortion. But where people are not willing to let you be your own judge as to what you can give and keep pushing on you to say, well, if you're not meeting your pledge, you know, you're not doing right by the Lord. And I said before, I've had correspondence from people who have been troubled by this because they give to a certain organization, a certain television ministry or something, and then I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. So they give, this woman gave, and then others sent requests. She gave. People kept sending requests. The more she gave, the more they requested. And finally, she just got weary of the whole thing and quit. So then they sent her a letter telling her she was letting the Lord down, and she, you know, our expenses keep going on, and why have you let the Lord down by not giving, and so forth and so forth. So, see, it's not that people are presented with the need. That's no big deal. The station says, look, we have to have money to keep going. If you want to send us your bucks, we appreciate it. But when they start pushing on them to do that, and when a third of the program is given to dunning the flock, fleecing the sheep, as we call it. That becomes a problem. I have tried to be an apostle of rest to you, of peace, that you can follow Christ and be at rest. And all the efforts to keep pushing people because the end is near, because the Lord is coming soon, put our service on the basis of obligation rather than gift. The more we press people on the obligation of service, the more we rob them of the privilege of giving what they can to Christ of themselves. I've said it's like the man who got a gift for his wife for her birthday, and a few days before the birthday, she says, "Hey, my birthday's coming up. Have you got a gift for me?" And she robs him of the pleasure of the surprise that he did, in fact, remember her birthday. And that makes it an obligation. We may run the risk when we don't push on people. We run the risk that they may not perform as well as we'd like to have them do it. But on the other hand, we put them more in a position of having to confront Christ in terms of their own situation rather than taking security in the fact that they have given what we asked, but it has not been with heart, you see. The whole tenor of this chapter moves in this vein. I began with this thing about Paul because I wanted you to understand that his writing on the subject of giving is only typical of his writing on all aspects of Christian living. It was a low-key, fatherly, this is the way that it is best expressed kind of a message. All right, now let's go back to the first part of the chapter then and pick up some of the specific thoughts. For concerning the ministry which is unto the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your readiness, which on behalf of you we boasted, I boasted to Macedonia, that Achaia was prepared a year ago, and your zeal stirred up the many. This became an inspiration, that is, the giving of on the part of these people, the Corinthians, became an inspiration to the Macedonians. And then he sent the brethren to see how things were going with them, lest his boast should have been in vain, but it wasn't, and he was happily surprised that his Corinthian brothers had come through after all. That was the point at which we left the highway and wandered out in the brush a little bit there. So he found them, after all, to be prepared and not to let him down. He didn't let them down. He said in verse 5, I regarded it then as necessary to exhort the brothers, as they come unto you, also they might gather together beforehand your blessing which was promised beforehand. In this respect, or this readiness, thus to be as a blessing and not as an extortion. That's what I was saying about the word extortion. As something produced out of an extortive attitude of covetousness. This word means, in a sense, covetousness. And Paul could say later, I coveted no man's silver, a word which the Hunt brothers could not use. they're rather big in an operation now going about to raise a lot of money for the gospel. But anyway, that's another subject that I won't get into. But Paul said, I coveted no man's silver. Now, he's using the same word, and what he's really saying is, I did not extort from you the money. He didn't come along with a big scam to get the money away from them. In fact, he said, I worked with my own hands, and sometimes he said, I had to work and provide for the people that traveled with me. Because Timothy went with him a lot, and Luke and some of the others. And he said, sometimes I just had to stop and make tents so we could eat. It was a rather loose attitude. By loose, I don't mean improper, but casual attitude toward the matter of money, in which he did not see any lack of supply as an indication the Lord was not with him. If a man in the ministry today would find that he was not being supported adequately and he would have to stop and work, he might be pretty distressed. given the traditional view that the man of God is going to be always adequately supplied financially, the Lord may have lessons for one to learn in the workforce. I highly recommend working. I think it's a very good way to earn a living. I don't, of course, share the view the government does. I don't see that, but they feel that the more noble a man is, the less he ought to have to work for his money. He should get it from the people that do work, and thus show his superiority racially by being able to be supplied by the others that work. It doesn't hurt people to work. When I was teaching at the seminary, along about graduation time, you could begin to see the fidgeting on the part of the young men that were getting ready to graduate who had not as yet received a call. And they're not sure what's going to happen now. They've gotten themselves prepared and they ought to be able to go out of the seminary into a church or into position somewhere. But many of them had not as yet been assigned or had not yet been accepted. My word to them always was that there really is not a whole lot wrong with going out and working. If you don't have a call to someplace, go get a job. And if after you get through with seminary, you might spend 5 years working somewhere, maybe that keeps you off the street. I mean, maybe that keeps you from unloading your naivete on the people that would have accepted you as a pastor. One of the great functions of the university is to keep the wild-eyed young radicals out of the marketplace and keep them holed up in the university, keep them from doing much damage. But anyway, there's nothing wrong with working. I spent a good part of my ministry, many, many years of my ministry, working full-time, earning all my own living, paying out of my pocket for the ministry often, you see, supporting myself, doing it gladly, willingly, and so forth. And I only because of the great pressure of the school and all the rest of the things have we not done that in the last couple of years, but quite willing to go again tomorrow and do it. Quite willing to don the dungarees and get out and hoe in the fields or whatever to supply the needs. So there's nothing wrong with working. So Paul had a rather casual attitude to it. But you see, his whole spirit here in the 8th and 9th chapters is that he's concerned about the spiritual attitudes and welfare of these people and not with extorting something for himself. And thus he says, I want you to get this thing all taken care of beforehand, that we don't have to come and put any pressure on anybody to do any giving, but it's given out of the heart, it's given freely, it's given not frenetically. Of course, today it's a frenetic process. Frenetic is sort of akin to the word frantic or fanatic, sort of a combo. Frenetic means all stirred up in your squirrel cage up there. And so they're out on television, you see, pounding the airwaves to get money. And they've got their thermometers up there, and they've got their call-in, their battery of, they call them counselors. I was in the sales world long enough to know that that word covers a lot of things. it's one of the most common words attached to the name of the representative that comes out to call on you and extort from you hundreds of dollars in your living room. It's a very interesting process that we Americans have cultivated for extorting from one another in the living room. And we even have developed a party time atmosphere about it. And so we're going to have a party. We're not going to have a merchandise mart. We're going to have a party. And so we invite all the ladies and we have our tea or whatever and we sell things to them. And the more you sell to your friends, the more you are benefited yourself. So it's a very euphemistic way to conduct the merchandising in the home. And the church functions the same way a lot. But anyway, these people have their counselors lined up. They have all the trappings. You don't know whether you're turning on to Dean Martin or you're turning on to Pat Robertson or you're turning on to the musicians, whatever their names are, between the telethons that are for worldly purposes and the telethons that are for Christ, ostensibly for Christ, I should rather say, for subsidizing the program that is ostensibly from Christ. Paul's attitude is all together based upon what does this mean to the spirit of the individual. A gift that is given out of the spirit will bring about growth and strength. A gift that is given out of extortive programs only sterilizes the spirit. It makes it sterile. It's artificiality. In an analogy in the field of agriculture, is the use of artificial chemicals for subsidizing the soil for nutrients. So if you get on the program of Vigoro or whatever the trade names are, a Bandini or whatever, they get you on a program for bringing nutrients to your lawn. The problem is that by the time they get through with your soil, they've so sterilized it that you're hooked for life on their nutrients, their chemicals. If you put just put a little of the artificial chemicals on your soil, it's going to kill the living substances in the soil, the enzymes and the worms and the various bacteria and the living substances, which are very important for keeping the soil friable, as we say. The worms are probably the best thing you'd ever have in your soil because they are a factory, practically. A worm is almost a fertilizer factory working in your soil, gobbling up the dirt and transforming it. You see, you have to keep adding artificial elements. Now, this is what happens in the church when people are kept propped up by artificial programs. See, they're kept propped up in their giving, for example, not by getting in a position where they learn to depend on the Holy Spirit for leading them in giving. They don't learn how to do that. They don't get adjusted to that. They're accustomed to giving in terms of the extortive processes. And if somebody bangs on the ear hard enough, they'll give some money. And people, of course, get conned in these things because you flash this picture of a starving orphan on the screen, and the poor widow lady that takes the last $300 out of her cookie jar thinks the kid's going to get 250 of that at least. Whereas he may get five of it if he's lucky down the line somewhere. So, but this is artificial. The thing I object to is not the people give the money. I object to the way it's done, which produces the same kind of artificial situation and therefore sterilizes the vitality in which a person might just out of the spirit of their heart give of their substance for Christ's sake. Oh, we'll move on because I don't want to get stuck there in that little bailiwick. This I say, he says, he who sows sparingly reaps also sparingly. He who sows with blessing reaps also on a basis of blessing. Now don't read that bountifully, because that is wrong. The word is eulogeo, which means on the basis of blessing, a good word from God. Now that is not the tenor of many presentations where this verse is used. And so the testimony comes. My business was on the rocks, I came to Christ, I started giving money, and all of a sudden my business began to prosper. Now what is the implication of that concept? If you give, Jesus will give back to you. It's a quid pro quo. Then giving is not on the basis of a spirit that says, I want to give to Christ. It's on the basis if I give him something, he'll give me something back. I learned a very hard lesson once, traveling down toward the south. It was a time, when I was earning my own living and things were rolling financially and so forth. And I was on a quid pro quo basis in those days, in some respect. I always wanted to pay people for what they did. So I ran out of gas down in that lonely stretch of road between San Clemente and Oceanside. And that was in the years when there wasn't even an underpass anywhere in the place. Waited a while. The CHPs, who usually were constantly on my tail, were nowhere in sight at that time. They all took their coffee break at the moment I ran out of gas. All right. So anyway, nobody. So then came this fellow from brother from Tijuana, and his truck came up behind me, and he stopped and got out. We assessed the situation, and so he took me then in his truck into Oceanside to get a can of gas. Came back with me, went clear back around. He had to go almost to San Clemente to get back under the freeway and back down to where I was. Stayed there with me until the car got started. He put the gas in for me. And incidentally, when we got to the gas station, he needed gas too. Obviously, there's only one thing for me to do. Take out my credit card, tell the service station attendant to fill his truck up, because I would have done anything for him. He was so kind to help me. He wouldn't hear of it. He wouldn't let me do that. I would have been glad to do it. Gasoline flowed so much back and forth in my situation, a little more didn't make any difference. So after you whip out your credit card with great oblige, and you give the credit card to the service station attendant to pay for the man's gas, but he won't accept it, which is frustrating. So anyway, well, all right, you have it your way. Put it back in the pocket, and we go back up to the car. So now he stops, he gets the car started. Now he's got to accept something. Nothing, he won't accept it. So I'm not going to let him get away with giving me something. So I had a wallet in my pocket that I had gotten in Mallorca. And it was a very nice little wallet. And I thought, well, a guy deserves some. So I emptied it out, surreptitiously emptied it all out, gave it to him. You got to take something. Okay, he took it. Then what did he do? He went to his truck and got out of it a bowl of wooden fruit, hand-carved fruit, new, wrapped, brought it to me and gave it to me. He's not going to let me get away with not letting him give me something, right? So what then? I suddenly, it just really hit me like a ton of bricks. It just suddenly hit me. I'll bet that poor fellow had gotten that bowl of fruit in Los Angeles for his wife or somebody to take down there as a memento of the trip or something. He's going to give her that. And now I have robbed him of it because I've insisted he's got to take my scuzzy wallet from Mallorca, which she can't use, obviously. And, you know, there was a little exchange that, you know, the people like that. They're not going to let you give them nothing. It was a great blow to me to have to get off my perch in that respect and get down to the place where I would accept something from somebody, you know, to be given something. Now the Lord has rubbed my face in that for a while. But those are the days when, you know, it's so much grander to give things to people, isn't it, than to have to receive from them. You feel so great that you can give things to people, and you can be the guy that picks up the check all the time, the guy that does all the great things for everybody, and it feels so good. But it's a tough route to go when you have to be the recipient of things. And some of us, the Lord has to knock us down a long way. I've heard people say, and I'm going to have to cut it out here, I've heard people say, well, if that person had become a Christian, wouldn't it be great, you know, some leader or something like that? And I think to myself, no, the Lord's going to have to beat them to death before they ever get in a place where they can be of use to Him. Remember, I've said to you before, for some people, humility is a virtue, but for most of it's a fact of life. It's a response to our normal tendencies. Well, I think we'll stop here. Father, we thank You for these words tonight and pray that the Spirit of Christ will use them in His own way and for His glory. In Christ's name, amen.